Well, welcome to Faith and Family. I'm Andy Bates. It is Maundy Thursday, Good Friday tomorrow, and Resurrection Sunday this weekend as well. We're going to talk about that in the second half of the program with Pastor Michael Meyer about what is Maundy Thursday, what is Good Friday, especially for families with young children. How do you talk about these services? How do you help prepare for these services? And what's going on? How do you explain what's going on in these special services during Holy Week? We'll talk with Pastor Michael Meyer in the second half. Coming up in just a little bit, we'll revisit with our friend Phil Zilke, founder of Phil's Friends. We'll talk with him live this morning about what's going on with Phil's Friends. Hope you can stick around for that conversation. Thanks to our underwriter, Concordia University, Wisconsin, for supporting Faith and Family here on Worldwide KFUO. Find out more about Concordia University, Wisconsin on our website, kfuo.org. Look for the CUW logo in the sponsor section. Joining me by phone now, Phil Zilke is the founder of Phil's Friends. Phil, welcome back to Faith and Family.
Thanks, Andy. It's great to be with you today.
I always enjoyed talking with you and sharing about the great work of Phil's Friends. And are you in the Chicagoland area today?
We are, yes. I am today, and it's always good to be near home.
Very good. Phil, tell us about your story. Tell us about your experience with cancer.
Sure. So, growing up as a child, I really only had one person in my life who'd been affected by cancer. It was a cousin of mine. And when I was 8 years old, he ended up passing away from leukemia and lymphoma at the age of six. And to kind of fast forward into my early 20s, so when I was 22, I was doing my student teaching in an elementary school classroom outside in the Chicago suburbs in fourth grade, and was really excited to be in there. But I had been in and out of the doctor for a year already at that point. They didn't know what was wrong. You know, we'd run blood tests, we'd run scans, we'd run a plethora of tests. And I think the biggest thing I struggled with at that time in my early 20s was I knew there was something wrong with me. I think sometimes in our life, the worst thing is the fear of the unknown. And so in April of 2004, I ended up getting lymph nodes that swelled up in my neck, cup and golf ball size. Over the course of the past 9 months, I had lost 40 pounds, night sweats every night, hip pains, fevers, no appetite. I just didn't want to get out of bed. And finally, they referred me to a surgeon, took a couple lymph nodes out. And sure enough, that next day, I had my dad come home. Early from work, he was a high school principal in a Lutheran school and came down and sat at my bedside and said, "Phil, I don't know how to tell you this, but the doctor's just called and it's cancer that you're dealing with." And I just remember, when you first hear those words that you're diagnosed with cancer, first of all, you don't ever think it's going to be you. You think it's going to be somebody else. And, I was a healthy guy from what I knew up to that point. And there my life really just kind of changed forever for the next 4 months. Starting that next day, I had to go in and just face my class, the little fourth graders that I was teaching, the 9-year-olds and 10-year-olds, and explain to them that I'm not going to be able to finish the year teaching. And that very next day, I have to go into the hospital and for that next 4 months do chemotherapy. And so over the course of the 4 months, my life really started to change while I was going through that.
Who was closest to you during that time, during those challenging days? You mentioned your dad came in, when you first learned about it. Who were the people that were around you that supported you?
Yeah, so he was there. People from my church really supported me from the outside through prayer supports, but there's really only so many people you can kind of have in your inner circle when you're going through something life-threatening like that. So on my 2-year dating anniversary to my girlfriend, Carrie, at the time, who is now my wife, that's when I first heard that I had cancer. So she was by my side through the whole thing. She was finishing her college education. She was working in the evenings and coming to see me in the hospital. And very often, as many people do when they're going through in the life of a cancer patient, you get news that's bad. You get some promising news. Every day is extremely different, just like in life. But she was always there for me. We'd read God's word together. We'd pray together. Whenever I'd worry about something, our first inclination was her to really encourage me, and to focus myself at that time, not on my situation, but focus myself on God and all of his promises and his word.
Well, thanks be to God for those people who are around you to care for you. And as you pointed out, to bring you that most important gift, God's word, as they prayed for you. So where did it go from there as you experienced cancer, you went through surgery and treatments, and I'm sure all the feelings that go with it as your body is undergoing all these physical changes and biological changes. Where did it go from there, Phil?
So for about 4 months, I did chemotherapy, and my life really changed forever on my hospital bed because it was the first time in my life where I'd actually slowed down. I think we're in such a fast-paced, busy society where we basically, a lot of people, they look at their phones, at their iPhones or whatever it is, and say, okay, this is where I have to go next. And during that time, all of that was taken away from me. You know, my job wasn't there anymore. A lot of the friends and family that I used to see, I couldn't see anymore because there's times when you have certain immunities and you're going to, be at risk to get even more sick if you're around the common cold. So during that 4 months was a real faith testing time for me. And I had really kind of people in the body of Christ that really surrounded me and supported me. But then in October of 2004, I ended up getting the news that I was cancer-free. And so once that news came, I stepped back into teaching, which is my first year as an official teacher. And to kind of back up the story a little bit, they had asked me to interview for the teaching job about a week before I was diagnosed. And the amazing thing is, when you look back on your life, you can see how God's timing, how he filled in all the blanks. And looking back on that experience was they had given me the job, and then I found out I had cancer. So when I was done with my treatments, I had the little 9 and 10-year-olds that were very anxious to get their first, their first male teacher, many of them, in fourth grade. So I taught from October that year until April. And then in April, I started getting the pains in my hips again. And when I was first diagnosed, they said it was stage 4B for about 9 months of the symptoms that I had, where it's already attached to your bones. And I was getting those pains back in my hips again just a year later after going through it the first time.
So you experienced it. You started to experience symptoms again after already going through cancer once.
I did. And then I ended up going through a series of tests and turned out that the cancer had most likely never even gone away. It was still attached to my bones. And this time the doctors, told me, hey, we're going to go at it 10 times more aggressive for, 100 times the effect. And I remember the first time I went through it telling myself over and over again, there's no way I can do this again. There's no way I can go through this. It was the hardest thing I've ever walked and journeyed. And from there, I learned a big lesson. There is no way that I can do this again, by myself. But I do have a God that loves me. I have, his word that's giving to me with all the promises in it. I have the body of Christ that's surrounding me. And so over that next year, I went through, a time when my faith was tested, very much so, even more than the first time. And so I did chemotherapy. They harvested my stem cells. So I did a stem cell transplant, followed that up with radiation. And during my sickest times, when I was well enough, I would walk up and down the hospital floors, and I saw kids and I saw adults who had nobody during this time. And really the only reason I had peace was knowing who Jesus was, knowing that he went to the cross and died for me so that I could have eternal life, and knowing where I was going to go. And we all have a beginning point and an end point in our life, and I knew where I was going to go at the end of my life. And that really just kind of pulled at my heartstrings to say, there's so many people that are going through difficult times in their life, but they really need encouragement, and they need to be pointed to the person of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I can't imagine what it would be like to face that question, to face the many questions that come with cancer or any illness that may seem like a life sentence, really, that seems quite questionable. What it would be like to face that without the confidence and hope that we have in Christ. So right. This certainly moved you as you saw other patients in the hospital who were facing illnesses such as cancer.
It did. It definitely moved me. And so the second time I went through the treatments for about a year, and then they told me I was cancer-free again. And now this year I'm already celebrating 10 years of kind of looking in the, driving down the road and looking in the rearview mirror of having cancer kind of in the background. But now I've really kind of given my life to focus and to support, bring Christ-centered support to other people that are going through that disease. And I think the one thing that really got to me, and there were many things and many lessons that I learned, but the one thing was no matter how much support I had, no matter how much support a cancer patient has while they're going through it, there's still times when they feel all alone. And so it's very important to know that you're being prayed for. It's very important to know that people are praying for you and care for you that don't even know you. It's a very powerful thing. And so I just basically felt God was calling me to, step away from teaching, start an organization, Phil's Friends, where our mission is to provide Christ-centered support and hope to those affected by cancer, and reach out to people in the same way that people reached out to me. And that was a group of people putting a care package together for me. Everybody signing their names to it, telling me they're thinking about me and praying for me. A couple individuals send me cards in the mail every single week over the course of 2 years. And so when you're too sick to get off your hospital bed, or, you know, when you're at home well enough to be home, looking forward to, you know, going down the stairs, opening that front door, you know, struggling down the front stairs out to the mailbox to see if someone had remembered you. And every single week, there were two individuals who were faithful and sending me a card every week. And so I'd grab that mail, and I'd go back up those stairs, and I'd sit down. Even if it wore me out for the rest of the day, it was worth it to see what people had written inside of that card. And every single time, there was a Bible verse. Every single time, people let me know that they were praying for me. And so the care package, the cards in the mail, the visits in the hospital, and the prayer. And that's what we do at Phil's Friends today.
Had you ever run an organization before? I mean, you were a fairly new teacher at this point in time. Had you ever run an organization like this before?
I had not. And looking back on it, you know, I had no clue what I was doing. The most important thing is that God was leading me, and he's filled in every single, you know, every single blank, and, you know, he's crossed every single T, dotted every single I, and I've made many mistakes, you know, in leadership over the years, but God has always been faithful. He's always been the right people at the right time, brought the right resources, and now that this November we'll celebrate 10 years for the organization. I've been 6 years full-time with the organization. When it started, we had no funding. We had no volunteers. I didn't even know how to kind of apply for your tax ID status, but God has brought the right people, you know, in the right seasons so that we can continue, and he's equipped me to be able to lead. And I think sometimes, you know, in our faith journey, you know, which we're all on, and sometimes we say, well, once I have this education or once I learn this, then I'll be equipped for it. But really, I think, you know, God calls us into certain things and he equips us along the way. And I think that's what faith is all about, you know, stepping forward in the way that God is calling you and seeing how he's faithful. You know, think about Hebrews 11:1, you know, faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. And I think that's the question that, you know, God was kind of posing to me. You know, am I sure, am I confident, you know, that Jesus went to the cross and died for me so I know where I'm going to go? Am I confident that when I step out in the way that God is calling me, he's going to provide? And I think what I learn in these seasons and what I've learned time and time again is that, yes, you know, the most important thing is how God is leading. And the second most important thing is that we're really trusting him. While he's trusting him, he's going to take a sinful human being like myself and use me to lead a ministry. Doesn't make sense, you know, from a human perspective. But from God's perspective, you know, when you're reading his word, he's been doing that since the beginning.
Who was with you at the beginning of Phil's Friends when you started taking those first steps and you had the idea of sending encouragement to those who were encountering cancer? Who was with you? Who helped you get this this idea off and rolling?
Mm-hmm. So in the beginning, with a lot of friends and family. And one of the things when I was a Lutheran school teacher, I mean, you run across a lot of people, not just the kids in the classrooms, but the parents and everybody in the congregation. They were really all behind this, you know, from the beginning. They had walked this journey with me, at least from a distance, some people very close of me going through cancer. And so really in the beginning, I kind of reached out to them and I said, this is what God is putting in my heart. You know, will you join me in this? And some did, and, you know, they helped for a season. But then I also had a couple mentors in my life. One was a pastor. Another one led a ministry. And they had kind of watched this and kind of walked through this journey with me. And so even when I got to the point where I felt God was calling me out of teaching, you know, into leading this organization full time, those two individuals were the ones, those mentors, that really challenged me and said, we can see what God is doing here, and we encourage you to take the next step. You know, by experience, we've seen how God has worked in our lives. And we just want to confirm for you that we feel this is the right way for you to go. And so close friends and family in the beginning. And then as life goes on and the organization continues to grow, you know, there's people that you know, then it gets people involved that you don't know, and then they get other people involved. And so it's kind of evolved, you know, that way over the last 10 years.
So in what forms does the encouragement from Phil's Friends take that, you know, how How are those who are encountering cancer, experiencing cancer, what does that encouragement look like when it arrives?
Yeah, so we have care packages that we send out to men, women, kids, teens, and so it's age and gender specific. The majority of people that we support are women right now, then men, then children. And so if anybody listening today knows someone with cancer, they can go to our website, philsfriends.org, which is philsfriends.org, and they can say, I know someone who's going through cancer, a relative in Florida or Texas or Illinois, you know, Missouri, wherever it may be. They go to our webpage and they fill out a care package request form. Basically, all you need is the address of where your friend lives and, you know, whether it's male, female. And then we put together a decorated box. We have a Hope Center outside of Chicago where we bring in groups up to 50 people at a time. They pack care packages and they make cards. So it's basically a 14 by 10 by 8 box. And on the outside of it is always decorated. There's Bible verses on there. There's pictures that are drawn. Oftentimes when people fill out the care package request form, they say, well, my friend is very interested in cooking. And so if we know some of the special interests, we're able to kind of design the box that way on the outside. And then inside the care package, it goes out in a drawstring bag. There's about $50 worth of items. So there's a journal to keep your thoughts down on. There's a Bible. There's a crossword puzzles to pass time. There's water bottles. There's coffee mugs. There's hats that are made from volunteers. There's blankets. So special Biotene mouthwash. When people go through and they get chemotherapy, they get a lot of mouth sores. This helps cut down on those. And so basically this gift shows up on someone's doorstep. We ship them out twice a week, and they show up anonymously. So even when you request the care package, it's coming from the organization. That's some of the power in it, knowing that people are put this together for you that don't even know you. And then, you know, it shows up, and then after that, cards start coming in the mail every single week. A lot of them are made from kids in schools across the United States. We have volunteers in our Hope Center that do them. So I'd say we have kids as young as 4 years old. We're making cards that show up every single week and as old as 95, probably one of our oldest volunteers now. There's joke cards on there. There's cards with Bible verses, but it's consistent care that continues to show up. The second way that we get the care packages out is we visit with people in hospitals, and that's really become one of the most powerful parts of the ministry today. At Northwestern Memorial Hospital in Chicago, public environment, they've actually given us free office space. They see the value of the organization. They understand, you know, we're Christians operating in a public environment, but we really focus on, you know, the Bible verses where it talks about, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So we meet with patients, get down on their bedside, give them the gift of the care package, show them a card on the outside that says all the people that had packed that for them, and just say, hey, you know, Bob or hey, Jane, we wanted to come here today and visit you and give you get to this care package and let you know that you're not alone. There's people that are thinking about you and praying for you. And that's really a ministry of presence. We do a lot of listening. At the end, we're able to offer prayer. We kind of function as missionaries inside of hospitals now, which we need to do as God continues to get pushed more and more out of society. And we have drawstring bags on our back with Bibles in there. And so when the opportunity is right, we're able to offer a copy of God's word to them. So I'd say 30% of the time in a hospital, we pass out a Bible to someone. 80% of the time, they want to be on our card list. And that's what allows us to take their personal information out of the hospital because they're giving us their address and take it back to our Hope Center. And then the third way that we provide support is through prayer.
What has been the response of those who have received care and encouragement from Phil's friends, in that, especially in that hospital setting?
Yeah, so there's been a lot of different responses. Sometimes if you walk in and you're meeting with an atheist, and it's very clear that's coming out in conversation, the way that we're sharing our story is different, you know, because we want to kind of meet them where they are and just kind of share more of the story, plant a seed in their life. And so someone like an atheist, I can remember going into a room, his name was John, and I was just sharing my story of what God has done in my life, and he just kept on saying over and over, this is so amazing, this is so amazing, this is so amazing. He didn't fully get it. You know, it's like the scales had not dropped off of his eyes yet, but he had really isolated himself completely from the outside world. He's a guy who worked on his computer in the office of his house, really had no friends, so this gave us an opportunity to come in and visit with him. And at the end of it, I was able to say, you know, no matter where you are in your faith journey, we'd love to be able to pray for you. Is that something that we can do? And he didn't want prayer then, but he said, yeah, you can, you know, that I can get over this. I said, we'll definitely pray for you. And so we were able to leave the room and pray for that man. And I know God hears all these prayers. And on the other end of things, sometimes you'll go in and people are near life end. And it's an opportunity. There's a switch in the conversation where they always, if we identify ourselves as cancer survivors, which many of our volunteers are, we're able to say, they ask us a question, so how did you get through it? And so that's when we're able to go in there and really share with them and say, well, I had my grandfather came to my bedside and highlighted all the verses of my Bible with hope and strength and peace. And that's where I got my strength, you know, learning about all of God's promises. Say, would you like, you know, a copy of that as well? We have one. We can give to you now. And do you have a Bible? And they're saying, well, no, we don't, but sure, I would love to have one. And so that's another, you know, opportunity. But every time you go into a hospital room, it's different. And the way I look at it is what I kind of learned in teaching. You know, I might have 28 kids in the classroom, but they've all had different experiences in their life. They're at a different stage in their faith journey. Some don't have parents, you know, that are there raising them. The same thing when you visit a cancer patient. Every situation is different. We're called to just be there and to love them and then share words when we're able to do that.
Phil, what does it take to do what you do? What are the resources that it takes to put together these care packages and I'm sure the people hours that it takes to get them delivered, mm-hmm. to get the cards written and delivered? What does it take to do all this?
So cards is a very simple way that anybody can get involved from their home, wherever they are, with their Bible study groups, with their church. We have templates on our website on philsfriends.org that can be printed off. Those cards can be filled out anywhere you are. Say it's just you have 5 minutes a week to be able to give and do a card. You can print those cards off. You can fill those in, color them in, and then mail them to our headquarters, which the information is on the website. So that's one way to get involved. Another thing that it takes is the items that go in the care packages. So we have people that have gifts. You know, you might have a gift today who's listening who wants to make blankets or they're good at crocheting hats. Those are a way that we can keep the expenses of what we have to pay out with cash for the care package. So it's a $50 value, but half of that is donated through care package item drives. So you might go to your church, your school, your company, or just go out to the store and say, yeah, I can go and pick up Kleenex. I can go and, you know, buy hats. We have an approved care package item list. People can donate that way. Financially, it costs about $50 to put a care package together. So monetarily, people can give back that way as well. And then kind of one of the biggest things is that when we reach out in love, you know, it seems like God just takes care of our needs. So we're looking for people inside of churches to basically be the point person, as well as the hospital, to say, yeah, I'll find out who has cancer. I'll spread the word. I'll request the care packages. And then I'll be in charge of helping to distribute those. Other people get involved by having little small fundraisers. They could put on a walk, or they can do a chapel offering at a school or at a church, you know, adopt that as a part of the budget. Representatives and myself as well who will come out and kind of speak on behalf of the organization and take free will offerings that way as well.
Very good. The website again, Phil, for us to find out more about whether we're serving or recommending, you know, or, you know, signing someone up to receive a care package and cards.
Mm-hmm. It's philsfriends.org. So philsfriends, FRIENDS.org. Or you can always call our office. We have people that are available during the weekdays, and that's 224-653-8671. 224-653-8671, or you can always email us at info@philsfriends.org, info@philsfriends.org.
Phil Zilke, founder of Phil's Friends, thanks for being our guest today on Faith and Family. God's blessings on your work.
Thank you, Andy. Have a great day.
You too. Coming up in just a little bit, we'll learn more about Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, with the Reverend Michael Meyer with LCMS Disaster Response in the Office of National Mission. You're listening to Faith and Family on Worldwide KFUO.
Concordia. Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin, overlooks the beautiful shoreline of Lake Michigan. This serene main campus of CUW is just 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with all its vibrant cultural attractions. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, students living by the motto of inspiration in action can choose from 69 undergraduate majors, 14 master degree programs, and doctorates in pharmacy, physical therapy, and nursing practice. For more information or to take a virtual tour, visit cuw.edu. I'm Gary Duncan, the director of KFUO. Donors who wish to give Thrivent Choice dollars to Worldwide KFUO must renew before March 31st. If you haven't given your choice dollars to a charity, would you please prayerfully consider a gift to Worldwide KFUO? There's information on the Thrivent website at thrivent.com/choice. Or you can ask them how to do this at 1-800-847-4836. And thank you for your support of Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. This is a test of the emergency alert system. This has been a test of the emergency alert system.
My husband has a gambling problem. We never seem to have enough money anymore. I've tried to help him, and I've tried to fix it. I just feel like I'm trapped. It seems like there is nothing for me to do and nowhere to turn. I love him, but I have to think about our kids. We need to get help.
Problem gambling doesn't just affect the gambler. Call 888-BETS-OFF for free help. Sponsored by the Missouri Alliance to Curb Problem Gambling.
The greatest story ever told now comes to life in a whole new way.
We heard about an unusual rabbi.
Lamplighter Theater presents Titus, a comrade of the cross.
Jesus the Raised! Ah! This blasphemer must die!
Take courage. It is I.
Titus, a comrade of the cross, on the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Teeny tiny Alea Faith is one of the smallest premature babies to be born and live. Her mother, Megan Smith, had preeclampsia. That's when the mother's blood pressure gets dangerously high, and the only way to save mother and baby is an emergency cesarean. In this case, Alea was 3 months premature, weighed only 10 ounces, and was only 10 inches long. But thankfully for this family, the doctors and nurses worked hard to save this baby's life. I'm thrilled to report she now weighs over 5 pounds and went home after 5 months in the hospital. Doctors say she's doing well and should have a normal, healthy life. Alea is also a living testimony against the many legal abortions done at her age of birth. Join me in prayers of thanksgiving.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Faith and Family. I'm Andy Bates. You're listening to the Maundy Thursday edition. Joining me in studio now, the Reverend Michael Meyer, manager for LCMS Disaster Response, LCMS Office of National Mission. Pastor Meyer, welcome back to Faith and Family.
Thanks, Andy. It's good to be here.
It's always good to talk with you. You always bring great topics as a minister, as a parent, as a husband, as a one who specializes in disaster response, helping us look at sometimes those tough issues. I remember our conversation on, you know, the where is God in the midst of disaster and how we respond to that. A good conversation. And thanks for coming to talk with us today about Holy Week and the special services of Holy Week. Now, in addition to being, you've been a parish pastor, right? You served as a parish pastor.
Yeah, for 5 years I served in Denver, Colorado.
And then called to serve here in disaster response. So one of the masters of disaster here at the International Center. We have a great team you guys do great work going out and assisting pastors and congregations when their community has experienced a disaster and helping them come up with a plan of how they can serve their community after a disaster.
Yeah, we do that. We call it an action plan for how they can, both in the immediate response and then long-term, how can their church be there for the community with word, with sacraments, and all those things. And we also do provide congregation preparedness on the before something happens. In the event that something does happen, a congregation might be better prepared by having conversations beforehand.
Sure.
Those discussions, what could we offer? Why would we even do this? Why would we be interested in doing this? We spend time talking about that too.
Yeah, and you have the famous, now famous, alert training.
Yeah, Lutheran Early Response Team. We have somewhere between 13,000 and 14,000 trained volunteers across the LCMS.
Wow.
From East Coast to West Coast. Obviously, you know, a bulk of them are where we have a lot of Lutherans, the Midwest and the Upper Midwest. But we do have some on the coast as well, and that's been a great blessing to so many churches.
Yeah, I saw the report not too long ago of a team that was recently trained, and then within weeks they were already putting that training into use.
In the Quad Cities area, Illinois, Iowa, right there. And it wasn't even weeks. It was literally 3 days after they received the training that these small tornadoes, but tornadoes nonetheless, came through their community. And they were out with volunteers from across Northern Illinois District and Central Illinois District. I think between 100 and 150 volunteers came out for the workday to help clean up debris, which really is such a wonderful thing because, you know, there's a lot of storm chasers that go around and they'll start to charge families just outrageous amounts to do basic debris removal because there's such a high demand for it. And they end up fleecing families. And the church comes in and they're able to do a lot of these things for free. And it's a wonderful ministry.
Well, we're very grateful for your work, and Pastor Johnson, and I know Aaron works closely with you gentlemen to keep that team going strong. In addition to disaster response, though, you have other vocations as well, a husband and a father too, right?
Yeah, some would say that there's more correlation between those two vocations than some others. Yeah, so a father, husband, married for 10 years now, we have 3 children together.
And age ranges from 6 months on up to
6 years.
6 years.
My oldest. So my son is 6, and I've got a 4-year-old daughter and a 6-month-old daughter now too.
Wow! And yet you look like you get sleep.
Well, it's been a miracle. It really has been. My newborn, 6 months old. We were waking her up in the middle of the night to feed her within a week. We were having to wake her up. She's that good of a sleeper. Now, occasionally we have nights, you know, one or two here, maybe even in a row, where she gets up several times, or she might have difficulty falling asleep to get to that point. But when she does, we've been so incredibly blessed that I really have no complaints there. Either that, or my wife is getting up all the time and not telling me about it, which is possible.
That may be more likely. Well, you have many vocations. You've been a parish pastor now in disaster response, a husband, a father, and a child of God, a son, all of these many vocations. And how do those, we'll talk about how those, how do holy days, how does the Holy Week impact those, and how you go about sharing Holy Week with those others that, you know, with your wife and kids. And before we get to that, I thought about this earlier, what's your earliest memory of Holy Week?
You know, I kind of wish you'd asked me that question last week, and then I'd have a week to think about it. I don't know. That's a very, very good question. I always remember going to church and doing the Good Friday service, the Tenebrae service. But I also remember Maundy Thursday, and I also, we had 1 year when I was growing up in Texas, where I grew up, we had kind of a Seder meal. Mm-hmm. I do remember that, but I was probably in middle school when that happened. I remember a lot more Easters than the rest of Holy Week. For some reason, that was more impactful in my life. Not just because we woke up and were able to search the house for an Easter basket. You know, that's significant, too. But and the Easter egg hunts, those are my kids love those. But we have to go through some other things to get to that first. So
absolutely. I'm sure that the bright colors of Easter and the joyous music, all those things all probably stand out for many of us. We have a lot of fond memories of mm-hmm. Easter. But yeah. You're right, there is so much packed into Holy Week, so much for us to learn, to hear, to sing, to reflect on during Holy Week. Let's take a look at Maundy Thursday. We'll look at Good Friday here as well. Probably about 10 minutes on Maundy Thursday if we can, and same for Good Friday as well. What is Maundy Thursday?
Well, it's the night in which our Lord was betrayed, mm-hmm. the night in which he institutes his Holy Supper, the Lord's Supper, that he gives to his church his body and his blood to keep celebrating and keep receiving in remembrance of him. It's that simple. So there's wonderful significances here that we celebrate really the whole year through, but this is kind of like the height yeah. of it. The whole rhythm of the church year, there's kind of like an acceleration or an intensification, maybe is a better way to put it. Because, you know, if you go to church every week, in Lent, we've been coming twice a week, well, on Wednesday nights, but now Holy Week, we increase the number of services. The intensity is higher because, yeah. As with the Lord, we're looking forward to the cross, looking towards, which he was looking forward to. And by looking forward to this anticipatory, not necessarily excited, you know, Jesus wasn't necessarily excited about what was about to happen.
Right.
In fact, he prayed that the cup would pass from him. But in an anticipatory sense, we are looking forward with him to this most intense time, which is why the church has always labeled it differently. Holy Week, we have Passion Tide, which is the 2 weeks leading up to Easter. There's an intensification. So the number of services is reflective of that, with that we come more often to hear his word, to receive his sacraments. And then Maundy Thursday is kind of the beginning of this triduum, these three different services that are all kind of liturgically one service that's spread over more than one day. Some churches will have the third one on Easter Vigil, that Saturday right. night. Some churches won't. But Maundy Thursday is the beginning of that. We get an invocation in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not actually going to get that tomorrow in Good Friday. We're not going to get it because it's seen as kind of the continuation of the service. And so tonight at Maundy Thursday, we get the beginning, but we won't get the end either. There's not going to be a benediction. There's not going to be this closing. Instead, the altar is going to be stripped bare. A reading of Psalm 22 may happen, and then everybody leaves in silence. There's no name. The name of the Lord is not placed upon his people in the same sense that you would have in a regular divine service.
Wow.
Now, there are other aspects of the divine service that show up here. In fact, things that we've been fasting from. We're still not going to say the A word, but we will start singing the Gloria tonight, which is something that most churches fast from during Advent mm-hmm. and also Lent as kind of those preparatory seasons, a little more subdued. And so we're not going to sing the Gloria typically in Lent, but tonight we will. So it's kind of a subdued celebration in all of these things, looking forward to Easter, looking forward to Sunday when everything is going to come to a culmination.
So what do we hear tonight? What do we hear? What do we see? What do we smell from a kid's perspective? And certainly for adults as well, what do we encounter in the Maundy Thursday service?
I think those are all excellent questions and all excellent points to bring up. The different senses. These are the things that when my children are not behaving like they should in church, where we'll sit together and I'll try and point out something that we see, something that we're hearing, something that we might be smelling, in order to yeah. ground them back into reality, to maybe bring them back and calm them down, in other words, right? And some of the things that we're going to hear, I've already mentioned the Gloria Patri. So if your children know the different parts of the service, that's going to be, hey, well, Mom, Dad, we didn't do this on Sunday, on Palm Sunday. We didn't do this a couple of weeks ago, and now we're doing it again. But at the beginning, after the invocation, we'll have kind of an extended confession and absolution. So we'll see. I mean, the color is going to be white, which is a little different than the rest of Lent, obviously.
Sure.
But there's that color of celebration, of commemoration of the Lord's Supper, right? So we're going to have some white on the altar, but there's an extended confession and absolution. There's kind of a connection to what we saw at Ash Wednesday, where there's an exhortation by the pastor, by the minister, of saying, we are entering into this season of Lent. It's a season of fasting. It's a season of self-denial. And then we get to Maundy Thursday, and there's a similar exhortation saying, look, we've gathered here today to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and with this in mind, let's talk about it. And we'll hear the words of institution right at the very beginning, as the pastor goes through and it kind of explains what's happening. It says, we've heard our Lord's call to intensify our struggle against sin. And then we say, well, when we examine our hearts and our consciences, we feel and see, you know, our failures. And because of this, Christ institutes something for our well-being, our continual strengthening. And we'll go through the words of institution very early on, that he says, take, eat, this is my body given for you. And then it's as if he said, I became man, and all that I do and suffer is for your good. And as a pledge of this, I give you my body to eat. And the same thing with the cup. We hear that. And then for the majority of the service, it's going to be very similar to a regular divine service, what we would have on a Sunday morning. You'll have the readings. You'll have a sermon, hymns. You'll have the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's a little bit more subdued in that sense, that we're still not going to be singing the A words, but we're getting there, and by the time we get to the end is when we have this marked shift in the service and what you're going to see, because the altar will actually physically be prepared for Good Friday at the end of the service for Maundy Thursday.
Everything comes off the altar.
Everything comes off the altar. Every sacred vessel. Right after communion, there's a quick blessing, and then assistants normally come up to help the pastor. So it's more than one person doing it. Everything that's not nailed down essentially gets removed, right? So the paraments, flowers, if there were any. And it's not typical to have flowers on Maundy Thursday for the whole day, but during the actual service, you mm-hmm. might see a few flowers up there. But candles, all of those things get taken away, and so the altar is just stripped and laid bare. And it's really one of the few times that most people in the congregation will ever see the altar that way. And it's a very stark visual reminder of preparation. There's something is happening.
Right. It's almost disturbing to some extent, you know, to see it so naked.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. Because, I mean, the congregation I served in Denver, it was a very large wooden altar. It looked very different. I know some altars are wood, some might be stone, kind of a marble. And everybody, all churches have different levels of adornment, but everything in the chancel area gets removed. You know, we would remove even, the processional cross mm-hmm. and the stand. All of those things got taken away.
So now it's just stark, empty in there, maybe even darkened. Some might darken the
sanctuary. Lights will start to get darkened during the stripping of the altar. And some churches will do it where they turn down most of the lights at the very beginning of that, and most of it happens in darkness. Some might gradually turn the lights out to kind of get closer to that moment. I don't think one way is right or one way is wrong. I think that's what we would consider adiaphora. But during that time, one of the pastors, an assisting minister, or even a cantor might chant or speak Psalm 22 in its entirety.
The reproaches?
Just Psalm 22. The reproaches are a little bit different on Good Friday. But Psalm 22 is simply a reading, or a chanting of the entire psalm. And we hear some of the things that connect us to Good Friday, because we get the quote from Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That comes from Psalm 22. Jesus is speaking that. And so we have this direct connection that we are continuing right into Good Friday, and it's going to be a continuation of the service, even though it might be 23 hours removed, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we have this speaking of it, and I really love how it ends, because frankly, it's a reminder that in all the things that we're seeing, the stripping of the altar, all of these things, that these things are not actually done in mourning. They're not actually done as preparation for a funeral on Good Friday. The Good Friday and the celebration of Jesus, or the commemoration of Jesus' death, is not a memorial service. That we're simply doing as a remembrance of his life and his death, but it's a muted celebration, one that's still refrained. We're still in kind of a self denial of, and by that is meaning we're not. It's not that we're not recognizing reality, that kind of denial, but the self denial of the pleasures and the joy of the resurrection is that there is still a fasting from those things. So it's a muted celebration. And so even on Good Friday, it's not a mourning, it's not a funeral service. And I think that's one thing that we can really use to teach our children, that this isn't a funeral service. We can, and I mean, if a pastor doesn't preach about Jesus being alive on Good Friday, then I think that there's an aspect of this whole week that's being missed, because we don't have to wait until Easter morning in 2016 to remember that Jesus lives, right? It's muted still. It's subdued. But I want to read just the last couple of verses of Psalm 22, because that's
sure.
It kind of gives us that. So all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Jesus, right? Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That those are the last words that we're going to hear tonight, leading us into Good Friday, that he, Jesus, has in fact done it. That he's already spoken the words, it is finished, and we'll hear them tomorrow on Good Friday. But it's already done. And we get that we'll get it tonight, that he has done this. And it's going to be proclaimed to those that are yet unborn, right? So those who are in their mother's wombs still. And really the coming generations, us, it's being proclaimed to us, it's being proclaimed and passed on to our children, to our children's children, so forth and so on.
Take us into Good Friday. This transitions us right into Good Friday. The altar is bare. We've heard Psalm 22, most likely everything's dark. And then we come in on Good Friday and it's probably, I mean, everything's still stark.
Yeah, it's very stark. You might actually see some black on the altar. It's not typical to have a full black adornment, but you might see a couple of almost ribbons, kind of like a stole hanging there, or off of the pulpit and the lectern, something like that. Or the cross might still have some kind of black adornment, not covering it at this point, but maybe draped on it. So you might see that stark symbolism. The pastor typically doesn't wear a stole. Some pastors don't even wear a surplice. They might just wear the black cassock so that they're dressed in all black. So it's a stark reminder of the kind of the emptiness that is taking place,
sure.
But also that Christ is in fact moving through this in order to get to Easter. And so when we get to Good Friday, there's a couple of different options. I mean, there's two different services that most Lutheran congregations will do, one or the other. I mean, there's other devotional material at times, like the Traore service that if someone goes to a noon service on Friday.
Sure, we'll have that tomorrow here.
It's typically not not liturgical in the sense that it's not a part of the regular liturgy. It's more devotional in nature. So it's for piety's sake, it's a good thing. But Good Friday, then, we hear the whole passion of our Lord Jesus Christ from his arrest through all of the beatings, the kangaroo trial, right? We'll hear all the way up until Jesus is killed, taken down from the cross, the earthquake, all of these things. And some service, they'll have lights that are slowly extinguished, right, in the tenebrae service. And you can talk about that, about how the lights. Now, this doesn't mean that light is completely gone from the world. But light is a significant thing in the liturgy of the church.
Sure.
So in the tenebrae service, the lights are slowly extinguished, and then they'll be brought back in through the Easter Vigil on Saturday. And into Sunday, of course, you have all of the lights, all of the candles are lit up. Everything's just glorious and magnificent. We get to say the A word again at that point. So we have this great transition. But again, it is a transition from death into life, but we do know the whole story. And so, in that sense, we, like I said before, it's not a funeral service, it's not a memorial service, it's a muted joy in the gifts that we know that Jesus won for us on the cross in doing these things. That all of this, you know, forgiveness, life, salvation, all of these things that are ours on account of Jesus' death on the cross, and that's why there's a muted joy, because we know and recognize in these things Jesus won for us the greatest possible good.
So we hear this, we hear the narrative of the trials, the whole passion of Christ, the death of Jesus, and all that happened on that night, whether it's in the chief service or the tenebrae service. We hear this, I think, in both services.
Yeah, regardless of which service, you'll hear that. And you'll have readings from Isaiah talking about the suffering servant. You'll hear other readings and really kind of an all-inclusive services, and it's interspersed with hymns to kind of break it up, right? Because you don't, you know, it's challenging to listen to 20 or 25 minutes of scripture just being read in one piece. And so you'll get four or five paragraphs, then you'll get a hymn, four or five paragraphs and a hymn verse, just to kind of break it up.
Well, and it helps us, that singing stimulates the brain too, and keeps us engaged, yeah.
Yeah, it does.
Well, and then we go from, some will have, as you mentioned earlier, Easter Vigil on Saturday to celebrate the resurrection, where we go from that darkness to light. And then obviously on Sunday, Resurrection Sunday as well. We are all out of time. Sadly, we're all out of time. But thanks for walking us through Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday into Resurrection. The Reverend Michael Meyer, Manager, Disaster Response for the LCMS Office of National Mission. Thanks for being our guest today on Faith and Family.
Thanks for having me, Andy.
You bet. God's blessings this Holy Week. Coming up in just a little bit, Thy Strong Word. A blessed Maundy, Thursday.
Listen to Faith and Family Monday through Friday at this time.
Faith and Family is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for Faith and Family to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Faith and Family at KFUO.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.